Have you ever wondered what kind of legacy you're going to leave behind after you leave this plane of existence? And just to make sure that we're all on the same page, I should point out that a legacy, well, it's something that has been handed down from one period of time to another. For example, consider the legacy that was left by the Swedish innovator named Alfred Nobel. Nobel, who invented dynamite, he was disappointed when his brother referred to him as the merchant of death. And after reading this description, Nobel became concerned about how he would be remembered. And this led him to create the Nobel Prize with the goal of encouraging peaceful relationships between nations. That's quite a legacy. And while there are those like Nobel who will leave behind a legacy that's designed to bless people for many years to come, there are also those who end up leaving behind a legacy that is, well, less than desirable. For example, consider the legacy that was left behind by the famous American soldier who was named Benedict Arnold. Arnold originally fought for the American Continental Army during the Revolutionary War, but along the way he ended up becoming a spy for the British Army. And as a result, well, since then, Benedict Arnold's name has become synonymous with the word traitor. Now that's quite a legacy. As we consider the legacies that these men left behind, have you ever stopped to wonder, what sort of legacy am I going to leave behind after I pass from this world? And if you aren't sure about the legacy that you're going to leave behind, then it's my hope that our study today will help you to know how you can leave behind a legacy of the Lord's love. And so with this as our focus, let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 25. And as you turn in your Bible to 1 Samuel 25, I want to set the stage for our study today by reminding you that the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, they have everything to do with the ministry of the prophet Samuel. And you might be thinking, well, duh, it's called Samuel, right? But then you also might be wondering how Samuel could be the main focus of these books, especially since the last mention of his name is found in chapter 19 of this book. We haven't even seen Samuel's name in several chapters. And not only that, but if you've ever read through the book of 2 Samuel, then you'll know that, well, this is about King David, not about the prophet Samuel. And so how is it that this book, 2 Samuel, is named after a prophet who isn't even mentioned by name in the book? Well, with this question in mind, here in our study today, we're going to consider the legacy of the prophet Samuel. And as we explore the lasting legacy of this great man of God, we're also going to consider three things that every Christian should leave behind as a legacy unto the Lord. First of all, we're going to see in our text today that those who love the Lord should leave behind a legacy of fellowship. Secondly, this morning, we'll see that those who love the Lord should leave behind a legacy of discipleship. And thirdly, today, we'll consider how those who love the Lord should leave behind a legacy of leadership. And so with this as our attention, let's turn our attention to 1 Samuel chapter 25. There we find the lasting legacy of the prophet named Samuel. If you would, let's look there. I just want to read verse 1, because there we read, "Then Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran." Well, here in this verse, we read about the day when the prophet Samuel died. And while we aren't really certain about how old he was when he died, there are some commentators who speculate that he was probably around 110 years old. And they do this calculation by looking at the ministry of David and how old he was when he was anointed and all this sort of stuff. And, you know, we just don't really have time for that this morning. Regardless of his age, what we do know is this. Samuel was a relational man whose death was mourned by friends and family members all throughout Israel. And here in our text today, we read about the crowds that gathered together to mourn his passing. Notice again there in verse 1. There we learn that Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him. Now here in the beginning of this verse, we find a group of people gathering together in order to mourn the death of Samuel. And while we aren't sure how many people were at his funeral, we aren't given a number, but what we are told is that the Israelites gathered together. This seems to suggest to me that people from all over Israel joined together in order to attend Samuel's funeral. From this we see then that Samuel was a man who valued friendship. Samuel was a man who had many friends. And in order to prove my point, if you would hold your place here in 1 Samuel 25 and turn with me back to 1 Samuel chapter 7. You see, it's in 1 Samuel 7 where we read about the way in which the prophet Samuel spent his entire life ministering to the children of Israel. Regardless of how difficult it was, Samuel never stopped serving the Lord's people until the day that he died. With this in mind, look with me there at 1 Samuel 7. I want to begin reading at verse 15 because there we learn that Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Well, here in these verses, and we've already studied these verses, but I just want to remind you of the way in which Samuel served the children of Israel throughout his entire life. And as he did, there's no doubt that he enjoyed fellowship with the people of God all throughout the Promised Land. As he went on this circuit, he was meeting people and he was ministering to people and he was getting to know people. And as a result, Samuel left behind a legacy of fellowship which could be clearly seen there at his funeral service. And not only did Samuel leave behind a legacy of earthly fellowship, but his death also points us to a legacy of heavenly fellowship. Now with this in mind, if you would, continue holding your place here at 1 Samuel 25, but turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. As you turn to Hebrews 11, I want to point out that the prophet Samuel passed from this plane of existence and he entered into paradise where those who had placed their faith in the promises of God, they waited for the arrival of the Messiah. Remember, Jesus was the firstborn from the dead, and so he had to be the first one to rise up from the grave. And this brings up a question that many people often wonder about, because while we know that Christians are saved by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, many of us tend to wonder how the people during the days of the Old Testament were saved. The answer is by faith in the promised Messiah, just like we are. Now, with this in mind, let's consider how the Apostle Paul answered the question, how were the people of the Old Testament saved? Look with me there at Hebrews 11. I want to begin reading at verse 4. There Paul declares, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him, but for before he was taken he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning the things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weaknesses were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth, all these having obtained a good testimony through faith. Did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Now this chapter of Hebrews, it's what we oftentimes refer to as the hall of faith. Not the hall of works, it's the hall of faith. And the obvious reason is because it presents us with a list of those Old Testament saints who were justified and saved by their faith in the promises of God. And on the day when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he entered that compartment of Sheol that we know as paradise, and he did so in order to liberate those Old Testament saints who were waiting there for the promised Messiah. And now that Jesus has risen from the grave, those who were trusting in him, well, they're now with him in heaven, waiting for us to be perfected with them. As a matter of fact, look with me there at Hebrews chapter 12. There, beginning at verse 1, Paul writes, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Here in these verses, Paul reminds us that there's this great cloud of witnesses who are there with Jesus right there before his heavenly throne. And there should be no doubt that this cloud of witnesses, well, it includes all of those Old Testament saints that were previously mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, which, remember, the list included Samuel the prophet. And so we see then that the death of Samuel, it not only reveals his legacy of earthly fellowship, but it also points us to the legacy of heavenly fellowship, which is waiting for every believer who has placed their faith in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And from Samuel's example, we should take a moment to consider how those who love the Lord will also leave behind a legacy of fellowship much like Samuel did. Now, with this in mind, continue holding your place there in 1 Samuel, but turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Because in Acts chapter 2, we find a pretty good description of the fellowship that was found within the first century church. And what we discover from Luke's report, found here in this historical record, the church was a group of believers who were spending time together, serving the Lord, and serving one another. Now, with this in mind, if you would, look with me there at Acts chapter 2. I want to begin reading at verse 41, because there Luke tells us that those who gladly received his, speaking of Peter there, those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and notice this, and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, here in these verses, we find a church that was filled with people who were engaged in Christian fellowship. And this fellowship not only included eating together and worshiping together, but this fellowship also included a sharing of resources so that those who were in need were ultimately cared for. And as a result of their example here, the believers who came before us, those first century Christians, they left us a legacy of a Christ-centered fellowship. And they did this by demonstrating for us the way in which the Christian church should come together as a spiritual family, serving the Lord together, serving one another within the context of true Christian community. And now those believers have joined themselves with Samuel by faith in Jesus Christ. They're there in heaven hanging out with Samuel in that great cloud of witnesses, and they're looking down on us, and they're seeing what the church has become. I don't know if they're too happy about it. Are we engaged in the same sort of fellowship that the first century church was engaged in? The question that we ought to be asking ourselves is this: what sort of legacy will we leave behind as we pass our Christian fellowship on to our children? What kind of church will they receive as we pass from this plane of existence? Christian, listen, our kids are watching us. And they're forming opinions about the church according to our example of fellowship. Therefore, the believer who shows up to church late and leaves as soon as the last song is over, they're leaving behind a Christian legacy which is void of true Christ-centered fellowship. You see, this is Bible study time. After this, we engage in the fellowship part of it. We hang out together. We break bread together. Not only that, but the believer who fails to demonstrate Christ-like charity and an attitude of servitude, they're also leaving behind a Christian legacy which is void of true Christ-centered fellowship. And the believer who fails to show up on time to church in order to praise the Lord with the rest of the congregation, they're leaving behind a Christian legacy which is void of true Christian fellowship. That being the case, it's my prayer that we would become Christians who are so plugged into our Christian community that our funeral service would be much like Samuel's was. A service that's filled with people whose lives we touched as we served our Savior and ministered to His people here within our fellowship. And yet we must understand that this level of commitment to our Christian community, it's not going to naturally occur. You will not naturally walk through the doors of this church and think, I'm going to show up early and serve. I'm going to stick around late and get to know people. No, naturally, we want to get back to our real life. Naturally, we want to get back to what we really want to do. And, okay, we check the box of church and I must be good with God now. And so let me get back to what I really want to do now. Now, listen, this sort of fellowship that the first century church pointed us to, the sort of fellowship that Samuel modeled for us, well, this is a level of commitment that is not naturally going to occur. Therefore, we need supernatural empowerment. We need the love of the Lord to fill our hearts to overflowing so that we come to church and think, I want to be a part of this fellowship, and I want to fellowship with these people that the Lord loves. Now, with this in mind, continue holding your place there at 1 Samuel and turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. Now, as you turn to 1 John 3, I should point out that the natural man has no interest in forming a fellowship of true Christian community. And the reason being is based on the fact that true Christian community is based on self-sacrificial love and spiritual service. And that's just contrary to our natural desires. And so given the choice between engaging in recreation and entertainment or serving others within our Christian community, our carnal nature will always choose recreation and entertainment. Our carnal nature will always choose, you know, what is most pleasing to us, which has very little to do with serving others. Therefore, Christians must be filled with the love of the Lord in order to leave behind the sort of legacy of fellowship that the Lord wants us to leave behind. And this is exactly what the Apostle John was talking about here in 1 John chapter 3. With this in mind, look with me there at verse 14, because there John writes, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Here in these verses, John helps us to see how the Christian who is truly filled with the love of the Lord, well, they're then empowered by that same love to lay down their lives for the sake of those within their fellowship. We become those believers who go from, I don't want to wash anybody's feet, to the believer who says, I'll wash anybody's feet according to the leading of the Lord. The Christian who says, well, I don't have time to serve anybody. All of a sudden, the love of the Lord comes in and we say, I want to serve. I want to bless the people of God. I want to engage in fellowship. Or simply put, those who have received the love of the Lord are those who will simply love their brethren enough to lay down their lives for them. That being the case, if you find yourself this morning struggling to plug into your Christian community, then I would encourage you to ask the Lord to fill you with His love. Because it's the Lord's love that leads us to leave behind a legacy of true Christian fellowship. So we see then that those who love the Lord should leave behind a legacy of fellowship by the leading of the Lord's love. But not only that, those who love the Lord should also leave behind a legacy of discipleship. Now, with this in mind, let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 25. There in 1 Samuel 25, we read again about the death of the prophet Samuel. And if you would look again at verse 1, because there we read, "Then Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him." There's the fellowship. And then it says that he was buried at his home in Ramah. Now, I want to stop there and consider the location of Samuel's burial. Because according to our text here, the prophet Samuel was buried in his hometown of Ramah. And it'll help us to remember that Ramah was a city which was located in the hill country of Ephraim. And after his birth there in that small town of Ramah, I'll remind you that his mother took Samuel to the tabernacle, which was in Shiloh, and dedicated him to full-time service under the supervision and care of the high priest named Eli. Then, years later, after Samuel was grown up, he returned to Ramah and lived there until the day that he died. He returned to his hometown. But he didn't just live there. No, he lived there and he discipled others so that they might be used to prophetically present the word of God just like he had. Now, with this in mind, turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 19. You see, it's in 1 Samuel 19 where we find David. He's running for his life from King Saul's henchmen. And during this time of running, he went to Ramah in search of the prophet Samuel, and he found Samuel discipling a group of up-and-coming prophets. With this in mind, let's look there at 1 Samuel 19. I want to begin reading at verse 18. There we read, "So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naoth." Now it was told Saul, saying, "Take note, David is at Naoth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the group of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. Notice again there at verse 20. There we find Samuel, and we're told that he's standing as leader over this group of prophets who were prophesying. And from this we see then that Samuel, he was a man who was interested in raising up others who could speak the prophetic word of God. And what this also means is that he was interested in leaving behind a legacy of discipleship. You see, the prophet Samuel cared enough about the nation of Israel that he was willing to spend his time discipling those who desired to serve the Lord. And I'm sure that down the street they were having all the camel races and the gladiator games, and he might have been interested to go bet on the camels or check out the gladiator games, and maybe he was interested in some of those things, but he certainly spent his time discipling people. What he did for recreation, it's not even mentioned here. But what is mentioned, what we do find in God's Word, is that Samuel was a discipler. And from this text, many have concluded that Samuel had a school for the prophets. Not only that, but Samuel must have also loved the Lord enough to dedicate his life to raising up others who could take his place after his death. You see, he had vision. It wasn't just like, well, I've got this cool gift, and as soon as I die, well, that's a big bummer for Israel. No, he was interested in discipling people and raising people up and teaching people how to disciple others. In similar fashion, I would argue that every Christian who loves the Lord, they should also leave behind a legacy of discipleship. And in order to explain my point, if you would, hold your place there at 1 Samuel 25 and turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Because it's in Matthew 28 that we find Jesus. He's actually presenting his disciples with the instructions that we commonly refer to as the Great Commission. I always like to point out that it's not the Great Suggestion. It's the Great Commission. And as we consider this command that's found here in this text, we must make sure that we don't fail to apply this truth to our lives. But this is our goal. Look with me there at Matthew chapter 28. I want to begin at verse 18, because there Matthew tells us that Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Now here in these verses we find the Great Commission of Jesus Christ, and to put it as simply as I can, Jesus was commissioning every Christian to go into the world and make disciples. And so this should place every Christian into one of two categories. Every single one of us should find themselves, if you're truly a Christian, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, then you should be in one of two categories. The first category, well, this is the group of Christians who are fulfilling the Great Commission by spending their time making disciples of those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And so this first group, they're disciple makers. The second category we find, well, this would be the group of Christians who are being discipled by an older believer, much like Titus had been discipled by the Apostle Paul. And so based on the discipleship that Titus received, that discipleship that he received from Paul, I want to consider Paul's instructions regarding the importance of discipleship. And with this as our goal, continue holding your place there at 1 Samuel 25, but turn with me to Titus chapter 2. As you turn to the second chapter of this epistle named Titus, I should remind you that the book of Titus, it was written by Paul, and it was written for the purpose of providing Pastor Titus with the discipleship that he needed to be a good pastor. Paul had sent him out to be a pastor, and so he needed that discipleship so that he could accomplish that position correctly. And with this in mind, if you would, look with me there at Titus chapter 2. I want to begin at verse 1, because there Paul writes, "As for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. So he's telling the women, he's saying, hey, Titus, tell the women in your church that they need to disciple the younger women. Then, there in verse 6, he says, likewise. So in other words, just as the women ought to be, the older women should be discipling the younger women, likewise, the older men should be discipling the young men. And he tells them to exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's encouraging Titus to raise up men and women in the church who can disciple the new believers that were coming in. And in this way, the spiritually mature Christians could provide gender-specific spiritual direction. I can't tell you how many times I've seen out in a coffee shop or in a restaurant, I've overheard a conversation and it's some guy, some leader guy from some church discipling some young girl. And I'm just going, oh, that is just a recipe for disaster there. We have to understand, Paul did not tell Titus to mix the genders in the discipleship process here. He's saying older women disciple younger women, older men disciple younger men, or older women with younger women, older men with younger men. Did I mix that up? But you understand what I'm saying. This is a very specific plan for discipleship. And from this, we see that every Christian should find themselves in a discipleship relationship, which means that we're either discipling someone who's being discipled, or we're being discipled by someone who's discipling us. Unfortunately, there is a third category, which is probably the largest category here in the 21st century church. I'm, of course, referring to those believers who aren't discipling anyone or they aren't being discipled by anyone. Now, with this group in mind, if you would continue holding your place here at 1 Samuel and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. You see, it's in Hebrews chapter 5 that we find Paul. He's rebuking a group of Christians for falling into this third category. Well, in other words, these Christians, they weren't mature enough to disciple anyone, and they were obviously avoiding discipleship. Now, with this in mind, look with me there at Hebrews chapter 5. I want to begin reading at verse 12. There Paul declares, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Now, here in these verses, we find Paul challenging a group of Hebrew believers about their inability to teach others. And while these Christians should have been mature enough by now to be discipling new believers, they actually needed to be retaught the basic truths of God's Word. It's sad to say that there are many, many Christians today who fall into this third category. Christians who are unable to disciple new believers, and yet at the same time, they aren't spending any time being discipled, which means that they're not accomplishing the great commission of Jesus Christ. They must think that it was the great suggestion. Well, you know, discipling is good for some Christians, but you know, I just don't really have a whole lot of time for that. I got work, I've got my hobbies, I've got all the stuff going on, I've got my kids to raise, and I just don't really have time to be discipled or to make disciples. Now, if this sounds like you, and you find yourself this morning in this third category, then I would encourage you to plug into one of our small group ministries ASAP. Introduce yourself to the leader of that group. Ask them, is there anybody here who can disciple me? I would encourage you to plug into men's ministry or women's ministry or even join a service-based ministry like the cleaning crew or the media team or find out how you can get on the worship team or find out how you can plug into children's ministry. And as you do, the leaders of these ministries will come alongside of you and start discipling you. Before you know it, well, you're raised up, and now you're ready to disciple someone else, just as God intended. You'll be fulfilling the great commission of Jesus Christ and leaving behind a legacy of discipleship, much like the prophet Samuel did as he discipled those up-and-coming prophets. So we see then that those who love the Lord, they should leave behind a legacy of fellowship, and not only that, but those who love the Lord should also leave behind a legacy of discipleship that happens within the context of our Christian fellowship. But finally, we should consider how those who love the Lord should also leave behind a legacy of leadership. Now, with this in mind, let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 25. There we read again about the death of the prophet Samuel. And if you would, let's look again at verse 1, because there we read, "Then Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him, and buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran." Now, here at the end of this verse, we learn that David arose. And it says that he went to the land that was named Paran, but this was the wilderness that was just south of Judea. It was just south of Israel, in other words. And while we aren't given the reason why David went there, I'm going to guess that David just wanted some time to mourn the death of his friend Samuel. And he wanted to do so without constantly looking over his back, wondering if Saul was going to change his mind and come after him and kill him. Now, if this was the case, then David actually needed a safe place outside of Israel where he could just go with his men and mourn the loss of his friend. But he also needed a place which could sustain 600 hungry men, a place that could provide them with safety and food as they mourned together the loss of this life. And so it says that David arose, and we learn that he led his men into the wilderness that was just south of the Judean border. And while this verse presents us with some details about David's departure from the land of Israel, we must not fail to consider the legacy of leadership that we find here in this text. So notice again there at the end of verse 1, because there we read, "And David arose." Now I should point out that this word arose, it was translated from a Hebrew word which speaks of someone who is being established, confirmed, and proven to be powerful. From this, I'd like to take a moment to consider the legacy of leadership that Samuel left behind in this young man David. In order to do so, if you would, let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16, where we find Samuel anointing David with oil. And as you're turning to 1 Samuel 16, I should remind you, the Lord had led the prophet Samuel to seek out the sons of Jesse because he told Samuel that one of them was going to become the next king of Israel. And with this in mind, if you would, look with me there at 1 Samuel 16. I want to begin reading at verse 10. "There we learn that Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, 'The Lord has not chosen these.' And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Are all the young men here?' Then he said, 'There remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep.' And Samuel said to Jesse, 'Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here.' So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking, and the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is the one.' Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward." Now let's just stop there, because here in these verses we find Samuel. He's anointing David to become the next king of Israel. And in this way, Samuel was actually leaving behind a legacy of leadership by anointing the man whom the Lord had chosen to become the next king. He was anointing Saul's replacement. Now that Samuel's died, well, I believe that David needed some time to consider his own responsibility in providing godly leadership to the people of Israel. David knew that Saul was off his rocker. And now the true spiritual leader of Israel was dead. And I'm guessing, and it's just my speculation, that David's like, "I need some time. I need to go figure out what God's will is for me." David knew that he had been anointed. David knew that he was being called to become the next king of Israel. And now he had to consider what God's plan was in allowing Samuel to die while Saul was still king. And so he arose, and he went to the wilderness of Paran. And I believe during that time the Holy Spirit was preparing him to return and to come back to take over the throne that Saul was sitting on. Now, while it's true that Samuel was a leader who was led by the Lord to leave behind this legacy of leadership, I also believe that the Lord, well, the love of the Lord will lead us to leave behind a legacy of leadership in not exactly the same way, but maybe similar. Now, in order to explain what I mean, if you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And as you turn to 1 Corinthians 11, we should take a moment to consider how every Christian has been called to become a leader. And there's so many Christians that I've heard say, well, I just don't want a leadership position. Well, wait a minute. When you became a Christian, the Lord called you to be a leader. Now, don't get me wrong, because I don't mean to suggest here that every person needs to stand up on stage and teach a Bible study. A lot of you are going, whew, you know. Many of us fear public speaking, so I'm not suggesting that we need to be the kind of leader who stands up behind a pulpit and presents a study. We don't all have the same position in the body of Christ. However, we have all been called to become leaders in some way, shape, or form. For example, consider what I'm saying here. Jesus has called every Christian to lead unbelievers to faith. No question about it. Every Christian has been called to lead unbelievers to saving faith. And while it can be difficult to share the gospel with unbelievers, and while we can be worried about, you know, am I going to be rejected or whatnot, we have to realize that it's the love of the Lord that compels us to lead the lost to the grace that's found by faith in Jesus Christ. So we've all been called to become leaders through evangelism. Not only that, but every Christian has been called to lead by example. We've been called to lead by example as we live our life before the people around us. And so no matter what social circle you find yourselves in, whether it's Christian or whether it's secular, you've been called, Christian, to lead by example so that the glory of God can be seen in your life no matter where you are. And according to the Lord's example, this leadership is based on self-sacrificial servitude. After he got through washing the disciples' feet, he said, "Now you go and do the same." So we've been called to lead by example through self-sacrificial servitude. And though we really don't want to serve others in our heart of hearts, it's the love of the Lord that leads us to become the servants of all. Furthermore, every Christian husband, please hear me, husbands, you've been called to lead your family into a life of spiritual discipline. And what this means is that the man of the house should be leading their family into Christian fellowship and discipleship. And so, husbands, if you aren't encouraging your wife to come to church, if she's the one who has to drag you to church, there's a problem in your home. You're not leading. If you aren't leading your children to be a part of church and to even start serving as they begin to mature, then there's a problem, husband, because you've been called to lead in your home. Finally, we should consider how every mature Christian, man and woman, we've already seen how we've been called to disciple. We've been called to disciple others. We've been called to mature in the faith by being disciples so that we can become disciplers of younger believers. And while we could all make excuses for why we don't have time to do this, it's the love of the Lord that would lead us to raise up new believers so that they too can lead others into a life of Christian discipline. Now, with all of this in mind, let's consider how Paul puts it here in 1 Corinthians 11. Look with me there at verse 1. There Paul declared, "Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ." Now, as we consider this verse, I can't help but to remind you that Jesus was a leader who left behind a legacy of leadership. Jesus came and not only died for our sins upon the cross and paved the way for our salvation, but he also raised up disciples, leaders, who could then continue to lead others to faith in him. And as Paul set out to imitate Christ, well, then Paul also became a leader who was leaving behind a legacy of leadership. And so we see then that Paul's telling us here, he's telling us, Christian, not some other Christian, not the Christian sitting next to you necessarily, but you. He's telling you, Christian, to imitate him as he imitates Christ. From this, it's only logical then to conclude that those who imitate Paul will also become Christians who leave behind a legacy of leadership, because listen, Paul was a leader. And if you're imitating Paul, then you too will become a leader. So with that, I want to encourage you. Imitate Paul. Because Paul allowed the love of the Lord to lead him into becoming a believer who was leaving behind a legacy of leadership. And listen, I'm here to tell you that we are part of that legacy. We are part of Paul's legacy. And I praise God for that. But the question is, are you going to be a Christian who continues to leave behind the same legacy that Paul left behind? Christian, listen, we have to understand the Lord loves us so much, that he laid down his life so that we could be saved from the wrath of God. And if we've really received the gracious gift of God, if we've really received his everlasting love, then shouldn't we also want to leave behind a legacy of the Lord's love? And so many parents are working so hard so that they can leave their kids a legacy of finances. They want to leave behind money. They want to leave behind a house. They want to leave behind a good name in the community. And there's nothing wrong with those things. But if you fail to leave behind a legacy of the Lord's love, then what did you really accomplish? If you're concerned this morning about the legacy that you're leaving behind, then I conclude this study by encouraging you to leave behind a legacy of fellowship by plugging into your church. I encourage you to leave behind a legacy of discipleship by discipling those that the Lord brings across your path, and that you would leave behind a legacy of leadership by being a leader here in this church as well as in your community. Because listen, this is how we leave behind a legacy of the Lord's love. Let's pray.